Please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. And then I'm going to read later on all the way from chapter 5, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 4:9-5:7. So for those of you who have been with us and also been paying attention, today is the first Sunday of the month. Usually I don't preach on the book of Ecclesiastes in the first Sunday of the month, but because I didn't get to preach on the CM this morning, the Chinese congregation this morning, and I want to sync our sermon series together with Chinese congregation. So today I'm going to go on with our other sermon series, which is in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. This is why we're getting two sermons in Ecclesiastes today and also next week, because next week is the normal time that I'll be preaching on Ecclesiastes. So we get two doses of Ecclesiastes. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to the throne, though on his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who moved about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Truly, this also is vanity and striving after wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Now, if you remember, from the very beginning of this book, the author of Ecclesiastes, who identifies himself as the preacher or teacher, depending on the translation that you use, and the name in Hebrew is actually Kohelet, which is what I call him, Kohelet. This author has declared that everything in this earthly life, for everyone, not just someone, is vanity. Okay, that's what's been declared from the very beginning in this book. And by vanity, he means the combination of the ideas that life is just frustrating, perplexing, as well as meaningless. There's no ultimate advantage or gain for anyone to have of this life, since life is the ultimate great equalizer. Death. Death is the ultimate great equalizer, not life, the opposite. Death, of course, if you're a Christian, you know that death is the penalty of sin because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So in a sense, Kohelet is offering a commentary on how to deal with our fallen situation in life. in this book. Okay? So he's trying to help us. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon series that one of my seminary professors likes to think of the book of Ecclesiastes as navigating the maze, the navigating the maze of life. And Kohelet is telling us that how we're to do it. And whether we like it or not, whether we admit it or not, we're all in this maze already together. That is a life that is full of frustration, perplexity, and meaninglessness. And we're all trying to find our way through dealing with frustrations. I've been to several garden mazes. Have you been to garden mazes, like a garden maze? It's made of garden, they cut it out. In the local area, there are several of them around. One of them, I believe, is in the Luray Caverns, and if you've been to one there. Some of them are pretty massive. I can't remember exactly which one I've been to, but one of them has, they give you hints. At some turns, you have a box you have to open up, and you have to look at the hints, and it will tell you what to do next or where to turn to get out of that maze. I guess that idea is kind of similar to when you go to the escape room. Some of you have been to the escape room. You get clues and trying to figure out how to get out of that room. Well, I gather this is kind of what Kohelet is really kind of doing here. He's dropping hints in these verses especially. He's dropping hints for us to know how to navigate through the maze of life, of frustration, perplexity, and meaninglessness. And in this part of Ecclesiastes in particular, it is actually, if you've been paying attention, I was reading through it, it is being threaded through by a key word. And that key word is the key word better, B-E-T-T-E-R, better. You see it in chapter 4, verse 6, verse 9 and verse 13, and then also in chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 5. Now, these are Kohelet's hints, okay? These are the hints that he's been dropping. The first one, which I didn't read earlier, is in verse 6 in chapter 4. We talked about it this last time in the last sermon, though. It is about having moderation from work and striving for wealth in life and also to have contentment. That's the first one. The first better. It is about what you choose to be, to do with your life. It's about what you choose to be or what you choose to do with your life. This is the individual personal response to the vanity of life. So Kohelet points out that there are three types of people in the last time I talked about. First, there are those who strive to ceaselessly, even ferociously, to get ahead in life for fear of not having measure up to what other people have. That's the first type. That's those who choose to live that way. And the second type, he mentions, that there are those who would give up striving in life altogether. Verse 5. They became lazy dropouts. And they only care about, and then there's a third type. The third type are those who only, they're self-serving, verses 7 to 8. They only care about themselves. They serve and labor for themselves. So these are the three types. And so Kohelet's first hint of solution for the individual is, again, in verse 6, is to have moderation and contentment, which points forward to finding rest in Jesus Christ. I talk about that in my last sermon. The peace, the tranquility, points to finding true rest in Christ. And that's the first hint, the first better. That's getting the first better in terms of getting through the vanity of life, and that's individually with yourself. What you choose to be, what you choose to do in your life, individually with yourself. But there are two other aspects through these verses that I have just read. And that is getting through the vanity of life horizontally with others. And then next, getting through the vanity of life vertically with God. So together, from last sermon to this sermon, we have 3 points. First is individually with yourself. Second, horizontally with others. And third, vertically with God. These are hints to guide us to know how to get through the vanity of life. So let's look at the point, getting through the vanity of life horizontally with others, since we looked at the one individually last time. Verse 9, chapter 4 says, two are better than one. It's apparent that Kohelet's teaching here connects to verses 7 and 8 about those who are self-serving that I just mentioned before. These people, Kohelet says that these people have no one in their lives. But the problem is that they serve no one but themselves, which is why they end up being so alone. Human beings are not meant to be alone. We are created by God to be relational beings with the intent of us living in communities with one another. And so selfishness and self-servingness simply destroy community. The benefit that two are better than one is twofold that Kohelet tells us here in these verses. The first fold is positively working together with someone means you're going to get a better reward, better earning. Everybody knows, if you're a working adult, if you're not, pay attention to this. Everybody knows a dual income household is a much better financial position. Okay, two people making money in the house is much better. Even if the tax rate is higher. And here's another one. It's funny observation I have. Some of you know that I run. I'm a runner, but I'm not a very good runner. But I can't help but notice every time when I run with somebody, every time, usually, typically with Elliot, my son, I always run faster than when I'm running alone. I have no idea why. It's really strange. It's kind of like a special effect. Whenever I'm running with somebody, I just run faster. Okay. Guess it proves this verse. So the first full benefit of two are better than one is simply a better reward when you're doing it with somebody. And the second fold is in negative situations in life, it is a lot better to fight against adversity if someone is in it with you. In verses 10 to 12, Kohelet uses the experience of traveling to make his point. If one falls into a pit accidentally when you're traveling, at least the other can reach out and help. But if you're alone, if you fall alone, you're in a pitiful situation. No one's there to, you know, do anything for you. And likewise, in life's journey, there will be moments when it's cold and dark, metaphorically speaking. So having someone else with you can keep you warm. Or if or when you're under attack in your journey, perhaps by animals or by thieves or robbers, you may or may not be able to fight them off by yourself. You may, maybe you're strong enough, but having someone with you, at least you can stand back to back with each other and fight against it. So in negative situation, it's better. In positive situation, it's better. And with that said, more than two is even better. That's what Kohelet is saying here. More than two. Verse 12, the last part of it. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And by the way, this phrase here, a threefold cord is not quickly broken, may possibly be a direct quote from the famous Gilgamesh epic, ancient literature, if you know anything about Gilgamesh epic. In other words, Kohelet is possibly quoting a proverb, secular proverb, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that because it still can be true. Having more in numbers with the right form and harmony can benefit both the individuals and also the community. And for those of you who know the famous NBA team, the Golden State Warriors, that's my favorite team, but they won four championships with Steph Curry, Klay Thompson and Draymond Green. One of their famous team jerseys has the phrase "strength in numbers" on it. Have you seen that jersey, "strength in numbers"? It is actually their team motto. It was introduced by the head coach Steve Kerr in 2014 to emphasize team chemistry, depth, and collective effort over individual stardom. Of course, they have those superstars in the team. It highlights that every player, from superstars to bench players, and the entire organization plays a vital role in winning. It's not just about this one person. That's why they were able to win so many championships. Clearly, this doesn't just, when you talk about this, this doesn't just apply to life in general when you talk about strength in numbers. It is also essential to the Christian life and healthy Christian growth. Much of our Western world is about personal independence, personal space, personal autonomy. Really, these are much of it is really point to selfish individualism, which has led many people to think that, oh, we can be Christians and be saved and go to heaven just by being by themselves and do their own things without much of second thought of the importance of being a contributive member of the body of Christ. There's a reason why the Bible tells us that the church is the body of Christ, because the body is connected with each other. But most importantly, the body is connected to what? The head. You cannot say, no one can say, oh, I only want Jesus. I don't really care about the church. Why not? Because you'll be chopping off the head. You only want the head. You don't want the body. That doesn't make any sense. Or you can't even say that I just want to keep the body, the church, in arm's length. Okay, that doesn't make any sense at all. You need the body. If you're going to be a Christian, you need the body. You are part of the body. There's no place in Christianity for selfish individualism. If selfish individualism wouldn't even work in life in general, how much more so that it would be the case for Christian life, for Christian growth? The church, the faith community of God, is meant to be a testimony of how individuals can truly thrive in community of other believers with physical and spiritual support, caring, sharing, caring for each other's need and encouragement. We are meant to be that example to the world of an ideal community. So two are better than one, and strength in numbers. That's the first hint that Kohelet is telling us regarding how we are to get through the vanity of life horizontally with others. The second better has to do with governing and managing the community. Now that we have established that we need a community, we need to know how to govern it. So that's the second better. Now that we know we need to be engaged in community with others, it is to be how is it supposed to be governed? In verse 13 to 16, Kohelet essentially says that, I'm going to read it again. He's essentially saying that it is better to have a king or a ruler who is fresh, humble, wise, willing to take counsels from others, than to have a king who is stubborn, out of touch, he's stuck in his own arrogant way. That's how we should. This is what we need to pray for. This is what we need to strive for in life, to have a good king, a good ruler over us. Now, as you know, in life and in history, we do see this happen from time to time, that a humble person rises up and takes over an unfit king or ruler. Right? We've seen that many times happened in history. But more often than not, because power corrupts, the new ruler, the new king, also eventually will become unfit to rule. And because of that, he's destined to be replaced by someone else. And in addition to that, Kohelet also points out another problem, is that the problem of the fickleness or the volatility of people's loyalty. They change side. Which makes a long-lasting good king or ruler impossible. We just see regime comes and regime goes. So in these verses, chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, as much as Kohelet points out that there is such a need of a wise king, a good ruler to govern the community so that life can flourish, Kohelet is also expressing he's sick of the cyclical reality of power struggle that leads to changing rulership, especially in regard to unfit kings and the fickleness of people's loyalties. And so he says at the end of verse 16, chapter 4, surely this also is vanity, a striving after wind. Vanity of vanities. Well, Let's stop here for now about the horizontal aspect of things, the horizontal, how we navigate life horizontally with others. Let's talk about the vertical aspect, how we get through life with God. Kohelet warned us in verse 1 of chapter 5:1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, he says. So Kohelet assumes the worship of God as his first-hand audience are all Israelites. So no Israelites would not go to the house of God to worship. And he cautions against mechanical, rote, go through the motion, lip service, empty words type of worship. That's what he's saying here. He says in verse 1, to draw near to listen is better. That's the third better. It's better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, by the way, anytime when we're talking about sacrifices in the Old Testament, we're talking about worship, right? Sacrifice is always is about worship. The great Presbyterian preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, once he was driving through the state of Texas, and he saw a billboard that read, "Go and worship God in the church of your own choice." And as he came to a stop at a red light, another car drew alongside him. And the child saw the sign and then started reading. And then he asked his daddy, "Daddy, what does worship mean?" And the father said, "Well, it means to go to church and listen to the preacher preach." Could that be a more horrible, terrible definition of worship? Worship, just so you know, 300 or 400 years ago was pronounced differently. It was the word pronounced worth-ship. You know that? It was pronounced worth-ship, which means the acknowledgement of the worth that is in our God. You not just come here to listen to the preacher preach. This is such a warning to us that every Sunday when we come to church, we look at the words being projected on screen, we sing along. We listen to the prayer, prayed by the worship leader or by the pastor, me. We read out loud the confession of sin, the affirmation of faith. We hear the preaching of the word. All of it can possibly be just us going through the motion. Empty words. There's a story about a man who dreamed that an angel escorted him to church one day, one Sunday. And the man saw the keyboard musician was playing vigorously. And he saw the praise team singing emphatically. And he saw the musicians playing the instruments with gusto. But the man heard no sound in his dream. And the congregation was singing, see the lips moving, but the sound was muted. And when the minister rose to speak, his lips moved also, but there was no volume, no sound. So in amazement, the man turned and asked the angel in his dream for an explanation. And this is the answer from the angel. "Well, this is the way it sounds to us in heaven. You hear nothing because there's nothing to hear. These people are engaged in the form of worship, but their thoughts are on other things. And their hearts are far away." God's not hearing anything. Kohelet reminds us in verse 2 in chapter 5 who God is. God is in heaven because why he's in heaven? Because he's holy. He's a supreme being. And where are we, he tells us? We are dust. We are creature of dust found on earth. We are on earth. We dare not mock God with empty words in worship. And Kohelet also mentions that to draw near to listen is better. The Hebrew word to listen comes with the idea to pay attention to and to obey. It's not just about listening with your ear, with your head, but it's about obey, obedience. We read that earlier in Psalm 50, and that was an example. Here, I also want to cite 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Prophet Samuel talked to Paul. To Saul. When Saul did not obey God's command to kill off all the Amalekites, this is what Samuel said to Saul. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Here, Qohelet is saying similar thing. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools. In other words, when you worship is with empty words, you are a fool. You're offending God. You don't even know what you're doing. Now, from this caution against empty words and foolish words in worship, Qohelet next warns about making vows. Not just any vows, though. He's talking about, he's warning against making rash vows before God in verses 2 to 7. At least from the second half of verse 2 to 7. Here's the bottom line. In verse 5, he says, he's not a better. It is better not to vow than that you should vow and not fulfill it to God. Now, just so you know, it is not that Qohelet is absolutely against making any vows to God. No, that's not the case. He's basically reiterating the similar teaching that we found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 11 and 23. He says, there Moses wrote this, he says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So Qohelet is against making rash, foolish vows that someone cannot keep. Therefore, he says, let your words be few. 5:2. For such rash vows are often about what? Why would anyone make rash vows? Because they are often, when you make vows like that, they're about unsubstantial things in life. They're not the things that are really important. They're unsubstantial things in life. Things that have more to do with what we want to happen. It more to have to do with what we desire to happen rather than what God wants. Qohelet calls this what a person wants. He calls this here in chapter 5, verse 3, dreams. We dream. And from dreams comes what? Because with all these desire and wish that we have come many words, verse 7, that leads to making rash vows. And also from dreams comes much business, verse 3. What is much business? Much business means the preoccupation with what you want to do and what you want to happen. You've been so preoccupied by what you want. And when that happened, your attention has turned away from God to yourself. You're not worshiping God. You know what worship means? Worship is not just about you singing to God. Worship is about you truly paying attention to God. When your attention is somewhere else, that's when you're not worshiping. In a sense, I gather what Qohelet is saying is that relationship with God is not transactional. That's what he's trying to say, I believe. It's never about what you say you can do for God or what you can offer him so that he would respond to you or so that he would deem you worthy. Trying to do things for God to believe that, oh, therefore I'm worthy. You'll be focusing your relationship with God on yourself, not on God. You're not focusing on what he has done for you. From Qohelet's perspective, at this point, all he can say is this. Fear God, verse 7. He said, fear God. Because, you know, God is going to judge. Fear the one who can and will judge all your thoughts, words, and deeds. Especially those that are directly related to God in terms of worship. Yet, there's underlying grace and mercy in these verses here, even though Qohelet might not thought of that, might not have thought of that. Because from the divine author, from the Holy Spirit himself, he gives us further hints. In verse 6, chapter 5, Qohelet mentions the messenger. The messenger here is the one to whom the person who made an unfulfilled vow must give an account. In other words, in this context, this messenger would be like a temple priest. A temple priest, because a vow is usually made in the temple, right? But a temple priest would come to confront the person who made a vow that he cannot keep. And perhaps the temple priest would even render a judgment on him, on God's behalf. And that's really a terrible thought, isn't it? But where's the grace? Where's the mercy, right, Arthur? But in the fullness of time, God sent an ultimate messenger. And he's not merely a messenger. For God sent his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world. And he came not as a temple priest. He came as our great high priest. He's also the incarnate word. The incarnate word to keep the promise that we cannot and unable to keep. And he even came to pay the penalty on the cross for our failed and sinful thoughts, words, and deeds against God. And the first time he came, God rendered our due judgment fully on him. But the next time this messenger comes again, and he will surely come, he himself will render judgment on all who reject him, on all who won't listen and obey him. Salvation is all about what God has vowed and fulfilled in Christ for us. Not about what we vow we can do to contribute to it. All we can do is to repent and trust in Christ. And one final thought. Now we're going to go back to chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. The reason Qohelet mentions how it is better that a poor man, a young man who's wise should be king rather than an old and stubborn one, right? We talk about that in those verses. The reason that is better is because, the reason he pointed out is because that wasn't what people were thinking back then. That's not what the world prefers. From the world's perspective, from human perspective, from traditional human perspective, people who are young and poor and low in status should not be king. But here, Qohelet reverses it. This, to the first-hand reader, this would be shocking. Because why didn't they want young people to be king? Because young people are not proven, not experienced. But here, Qohelet reverses it. And to this point, and this only points to our hope for a true and better and lasting king to reign over us, over the community of God's people, and even the world. It points to that promise being fulfilled. Christ is that true and better and lasting king. Though he is the eternal Son of God, he came in a humble estate. He was poor and lowly in status, mistreated, suffered, even to the point of death. Yet, he is the embodiment of the wisdom of God, of salvation. He has overcome the kingdom of this world because he has risen from the grave and conquered sin and death. And so now, he reigns as the King of Kings at the right hand of God the Father. No one can and will ever, ever take his place. We do have a lasting king. But that leads to one last question for us. Our loyalty. Are we going to be like the fickle crowd? Are we going to be like the fickle, volatile crowd who sways in showing our allegiance to Christ, being disloyal to him as we find our way through this vanity of life? Are we gonna keep straddling between Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of this world? Not willing to let go of what we treasure here on earth? Or are we going to trust in Christ in what he has done for us and live a life that matches up with what we claim we believe in all of our relationships with each other, with thyself, with God? Notice, other than fully living by faith in Christ alone, other than that, there is no other way to navigate to get through the vanity of life, period. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our God, we praise you and thank you for, in your precious word, we see the gospel. We see Christ is our answer of all the difficulties, the perplexity, the frustration that we have to face in this life. In the midst of all that, Christ is in it. And so we pray that you help us to know that we have a King who is in control of all things. We have someone who has paid the penalty of our sins so that we now are free from the punishment. But Lord, also lead us to know that we need to be firm of our allegiance to our Lord. Help us to be obedient to the commands that he has given us, to be with the community of God's people, to manifest the greatness of your kingdom to the world. We praise you for this gospel grace. Help us to do what we cannot do, but only what the Holy Spirit can do in us. All this we pray in your Son Jesus' name.